Greetings to everybody. I asked Mr. Pennelly, since we had the video, if I could cut the sermon short. He said no, so I tried. Mr. Delicato said he was going to sleep through it anyway, so it doesn't matter. I'd like to begin the sermon this afternoon by asking you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If we were to begin counting with today, there are seven Sabbaths till the Passover. That's a little bit deceptive as far as the length of time is concerned, because if it's actually from tomorrow evening, just six full weeks. So there's 6 weeks till the Passover this year. Today I thought it would be good to consider some of the things that were on Jesus' mind as he spent the last 24 hours in the flesh. That is, that last Passover that he kept on this earth. Here in Luke 22, where we're going to begin, he sits down that evening with 12. And in Luke's account, he gives us some insight into what was on Jesus' mind as that evening began. Then we're going to continue over into the writings of John, as John takes us then all the way up until he is just about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of us know, I think, what transpired in the garden. But we're going to look at John's writings then after we finish with Luke's and see what John relates as far as what was on Jesus' mind that evening. I'd like to consider this material, and perhaps we will see the need to have some of these same thoughts on our minds as we prepare to keep the Passover this year. Here in Luke 22, we've got to begin reading in verse 14, where it states this: "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." I always thought it was interesting that he just chose to keep that Passover with 12 individuals. There were many more disciples at that time. We know that there were about 120 were waiting on there for the promise on the prior to the day of Pentecost. And then you read over in 1 Corinthians 15 where the Apostle Paul was talking about those who had witnessed the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead and actually saw him alive. And he states that there were over 500 brethren that were still alive who had witnessed that when he wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15. So there were many other disciples, but he chose to keep the Passover with just the 12. I have felt for a long time, and I'm not going to say this dogmatically, but I have felt for a long time that those 12 that evening represented his bride. They represented all of the first fruits. The reason why I think that is that when you read through and see what he said that evening, virtually everything he said applies to all of us, not just those 12, but to all of us. So I really think that it's good, for me at least, to think that I was represented there that evening. It was almost like I was there, in a sense, being taught and hearing the very words that he said to those 12 that evening. In verse 15, going ahead and reading here, it says, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Notice how much he wanted to eat this Passover that evening, not just eat it, but to eat it with them, to eat it with you. And then he said, "Before I suffer." Then in verse 16, notice what he says. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, I'll no longer eat of the Passover, until it, that eating of it, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So notice here, he is, in his thoughts, he's projecting forward in time, all the way into the kingdom of God that evening. And I've wondered, he said here that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I was wondering, did him sitting and eating with them that evening actually picture something that would literally take place in the kingdom of God? Is that what he meant? Or was it more in general what he was saying? I really don't know. But it's interesting that later that evening, over in verse 28 through 30, he said, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now, I don't know if that's what he was referring to back here in verse 16 or not, but clearly, his thoughts were projected forward into the time of the kingdom of God that evening as he sat there with them. He was going to have to endure an incredible amount of suffering yet that day. And he said here that he wanted to eat this Passover with them before he had to endure that. In other words, he was fully cognizant of the reality of the present and what he was going to face. As a matter of fact, as I think we all understand, he inspired the prophecies that described what he was going to have to suffer in detail. He knew far in advance what he was going to have to go through, and he knew that evening that was facing him. But even knowing that, he's projecting forward into the time that suffering would enable. That time when he would sit down with his bride at a table, eating and drinking with them. I'd like to turn over now. You can, you don't have to hold on to Luke. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're not going to be going back to Luke again right away. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to notice what is said here. As a matter of fact, I'd like to back up and read a couple of verses in chapter 11. You know, this is a faith chapter, and there's many individuals mentioned in here that are great examples of faith down through the years. But here in verse 39 of chapter 11, it states, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And then verse 1 of chapter 12, going on, Paul states, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus." So certainly we ought to look to him as an example. And again, I think it would be good just to consider what he was thinking as he kept the Passover that last time. But Paul said, "looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before him. That's what he was projecting forward to. That time of joy. At least part of that joy that was set before him involved him sitting down with his bride at his table in his kingdom. But think about something. That joy that he looked to is also our joy. Think about that. A great deal of the joy that he looked forward to is the same joy that we can look forward to. Should we not be looking forward to that joy as well? The title of this message, if you'd like to give it a title, is The Joy Set Before Us. The joy that is set before us. Certainly, as we prepare for the Passover, we should be remembering and thinking deeply about the terrible suffering and all that he had to endure in order to enable that joy to be a reality, both for him and for us. That should be very much a part of us preparing to keep the Passover, but I feel that it is very important that we keep that goal, that joy, firmly affixed in our thinking at the same time, or at least as part of our preparation for this time. Let's go down to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. That evening, after he had completed the changes that he was making in the way that the New Testament church was going to begin to keep the Passover, and even after Judas's departure from their company, in the latter part of chapter 13, remember, he gave that new commandment to them, that they were to love one another as he had loved them. And then he continued to speak to them, again, while still in this upper room, but following the keeping of the actual Passover. He's continuing to give instructions to them. Here in chapter 14, I want to read these first three verses. They're verses that we're very familiar with. We've read them many, many times over the years, and we've heard them read to us. "Let not your heart be troubled," he said. And actually, on the Passover, probably you heard this very section read to you many, many times. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Notice how personal this is again. Very personal as he's speaking to the 12. But I like to take these words personal as if he were speaking them to me. Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Clearly, this is referring to himself as a bridegroom coming to get his bride. I'd like for you to remember these words, the last part of verse 3, where he said, "Where I am, there you may be also." We're going to see him saying virtually those same words again later that evening. So please remember those. In order to better understand what he said in these three verses, it is very helpful to consider it in light of the marriage customs that were extant at the time that this took place. The marriage customs were very different from ours. Very different from ours. Many years ago, and I was thinking back as to when I actually did this, it was between 25 and 30 years ago that I did a lengthy study into the customs of marriage in Israel, going back into ancient Israel, but those customs carried through all the way up until Christ's day. Now, the adherence to those customs varied, depending on circumstances, depending on actually the individuals involved and what their status in life was. But the way the custom played out best was where there was a family that had a large amount of land, and they had a business operation on that land, some kind of land-based business. It may have been just a farm operation, or it may have been raising of sheep or raising of cattle or whatever. It might have been a different kind of business, but it was generally something that was land-based. And they operated that business as a family. And in the case where a father and mother with their children were operating this business, when it came time for a young man to reach the age where he started thinking about marriage, the custom was for the father to actually pick out a young lady to become his bride. And then once that had been accomplished, then the father would go to the father of the young lady and attempt to convince him that this was a good idea for his daughter to become the wife of his son. And if he could convince him, then they would actually enter into negotiation as to what it's going to cost this young man to gain the freedom of this young lady to become his bride. And it's commonly called the dowry price. We heard a sermonette not long ago about how many cows a young lady was worth. It would kind of fit into this. But anyway, once that was decided and once they came to an agreement and the price was paid, then this young man and young lady would enter into a binding contract, a marriage contract, and a period of time would begin called an espousal or betrothal. This period of time usually lasted about a year, and it was during that time then that this young lady would prepare to become the bride of that particular young man. She wasn't just to prepare to be a wife, but to be a wife of this particular young man. In other words, to be able to fill the role in that family, to fill a role of contributing to what this family was doing. But what's interesting, at the same time, the young man was to prepare a residence for them, place for them to live. And it would be typically, again in this setting, it would be done on the land of the father. He'd build a residence or a home for them to live in. And then when the time came for him to think that he had the building completed, he would have to get approval from his dad, from his father. His father would have to approve. Okay, son. You know, you can, if you can think back, those of you who are gentlemen and can think back to the time when you were young and in this period of your life, you probably would have tried to put that building up really fast. You might not have took the time to do it properly and get it just right, but just get it done. And let's get on with this. But the father would have to give his approval. Then, when that time came, it was time for a very special ceremony, a very special celebration, actually. It was called the marriage supper. Now, a lot of times I think from that name we think, well, it was just a meal. But that really wasn't the case at all. Actually, if the parents of this young man were quite wealthy, this might be a celebration that would go on for days, not just one meal. But it was quite a celebration that would take place. And when it came time for that to begin, the young man with his entourage would proceed to go over to where the young lady lived. And it would be a time of great merriment. There would be a lot of noise making. They would have usually done at night, so they would have their lamps burning and all their noise-making gear, and they would go. And when they got to where the young lady was, she would have her entourage of young ladies with her that were called virgins. They, too, would have lamps. And they would come then together and come back, proceed back to the father's residence again with continuing merriment, a lot of noisemaking and all this, to get back to where they were going to have the marriage supper. And then once the celebration was over, and again, this could be days, most of the time not, again, depending on the wealth of the family. But at the end of the celebration then, there would be a special room prepared, and this young man and young lady would go into that room and consummate their marriage. And so you can see that these customs were very different from ours, but yet very consistent with what we read in the Scriptures. Certainly very consistent from the standpoint of the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride. And the Father chooses the bride for his Son. We enter into an espousal period. The Apostle Paul, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 11, mentions that he saw himself as a friend of the bridegroom, and he's going to present the bride to Jesus Christ. But he mentions that she is a spouse to him now. In the case of Joseph and Mary, you know that story there about them being espoused. She was a spouse to him, but they hadn't come together yet. There was no sexual contact during the espousal period. Matter of fact, when it was carried out in its strictest form, they didn't even see each other during the espousal. The communication took place through what was called a friend of the bridegroom. He would communicate back and forth and carry messages back and forth and so forth. So it's very, very different than what we see today. But when we read these verses here, then this takes on a little different picture for us if we look at it from that standpoint. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Not just a place to fill, but a function to perform in what the family will do. The bride is going to play a very integral role. This is something I don't know that we've developed as much as we really ought to in our thinking about this. But I feel without question the bride is going to fill a very important role in the family. A very important role. And we're to prepare now for that role. Even though it's very difficult to do that with any specifics, because when you really think about it, we don't know what it's like. We don't know what it's like being in that family. We're not going to know what it's like. And he's going to talk about that in a minute, until the future. But he said in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then over in verse 19, let's notice what he says. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. He's talking to 11 people here now after Judas has already left, but he's talking to 11 people who are very much alive physically. But he's talking about a time when they will live. Very clearly talking about a time when they'll experience eternal life. Then he says in verse 20, and in this verse, brethren, he says something that is very profound. Notice what he says. And at that day, you will know. You're going to know something at that day that you don't know now. We're all going to know something at that day that we don't know now. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The relationship within the family of God is something very, very special. It's very, very special. The bride will begin to experience something at that day that only the family of God fully experiences. Back in Genesis 2 and verse 24, I'm not going to turn back there, but this very being, after creating Adam and Eve, gave them instruction regarding marriage, and he said that a man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Now, he quoted that when he was teaching, when he was on this earth in the flesh. And it's interesting there where that very thing is quoted, that many of the translations, instead of saying one flesh, just says one. So leave the father and mother and become one. In marriage, we have a type of what's going to be experienced and what he's talking about here that we're going to be able to experience in the family of God, of a type of oneness. Now, some of us is able to accomplish that a little higher plane than others. But when marriage is carried out properly and both partners are doing their role, living their role properly, a level of oneness can be accomplished. A very special relationship that is only known within marriage, actually. It can only truly be known in marriage. Now back, I'm just going to flip back a couple of pages here to John chapter 10. And in verse 30, Jesus Christ, in a very short verse here, said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Then in verse 37, he went on to say, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So again, similar terminology as he uses over here in chapter 14 and in verse 20. But at that day, his bride will begin to experience their oneness. Will begin to experience what he and the Father have shared even before it was a father-son relationship. This oneness they have shared in the family of God. He is projecting forward even here into the time when this becomes a reality. Into the time when the joy begins. When that joy that was set before him, that joy that was set before us, begins to happen. Now, in verse 31 of chapter 14, it states, the very last part of that verse states, arise, let us go from here. Now, apparently, it was at this point in John's account that they left the upper room. The other three Gospels says, well, all three say, that when they left, they sang a song and they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, with that information at hand, beginning in verse 15, or beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, and chapter 16, some of this probably was said as they were making their way to the Mount of Olives. When we get over to chapter 17, then we have that prayer that Christ prayed to his Father, a very personal prayer that he prayed there, much of which is on our behalf, by the way, as we'll see as we go through that. But you get beyond that then, in the first verse of chapter 18, it says that Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and that was the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I don't know where the upper room was in relationship to the Mount of Olives. I don't know where the Garden of Gethsemane is related as relative to the Mount of Olives. But from what I was able to find out from expositors' commentary, they feel like the Garden of Eden was on the very lower part of the Mount of Olives. And I'll just take them at their word and assume that that's the case. So they traveled over to, or walked over to, the Mount of Olives. So I think that probably, and at least this is the way I'm viewing it, that this prayer took place somewhere on the Mount of Olives that evening. And it's interesting that John was privy to hear this prayer, and he wrote it down for all of our benefit. You know, Peter, James, and John had a very special relationship with Jesus, and he took the three of them with him on numerous occasions, apart from the others of the 12. And John, probably of those three, had the most personal relationship with Jesus. And here somehow, he, almost as if he were standing close by, listening to every word that Jesus said in this prayer. And we're privileged, almost as if we were there listening and hearing what he had to say that evening. And here in verse 1 it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And so he begins this prayer then to his Father. I want to jump forward and read a couple of verses, and we're going to come back and work our way through some of this prayer. Over in verse 24, I ask you to remember something back there in John 14 and verse 3, where he stated there, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In verse 24, notice how he is beginning to close this prayer. There's two more verses after this, but he's very near the end of the prayer, and he says at this point, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So once again, he's projecting forward into that time when he returns to receive his bride to himself. There's a thread through much of what he said that evening that carries through regarding him looking forward to this marriage that he was going to experience in the future. Back in verse 15 of that prayer that he prayed, it states this, or he says this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The Authorized Version renders that last part, keep them from the evil. Five different times in the New King James Version, the word one is added. The evil one, or in some cases it's rendered wicked one. Jesus knew the power of this being. He knew the threat that this being offered to thwart this whole plan. He knew how vulnerable we are to the power of this being. I'd like to go back to Luke 22 again. Hold your place in John. I want to go back to Luke 22 one more time. Notice something that he said there. Actually, we may go back one more time if we have time at the end. Luke 22 and in verse 31. Here the Lord said, Simon, Simon, speaking to Peter here, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I'd like for us to consider these words in light of the story of Job. And there we see that Satan does, in fact, ask permission to be able to do certain things to certain people. In this case, he asked permission to have his way with Peter. I wonder if he's ever asked to have his way with us. One of us, or all of us, maybe. I don't know. But Jesus said here that he may sift you as wheat. When we think about the power of this being and how helpless Job was, we too. We desperately need God to hedge about us and to keep us from this evil being. It really should generate some humility on our part when we think about this and realize that we are so terribly helpless and so much dependent on that kind of protection. And that humility is very important as we prepare for this Passover. But we're totally helpless on our own. But it's interesting when we go back to look at the model prayer that Jesus had earlier given to them, that they ought to be modeling their prayers after. Part of that prayer is, deliver us from the evil one. And I was thinking, I mentioned over in Henderson last week when I gave this sermon over there, that and now I forgot even what I was going to say. But this being has this power that he can exact this power at any time he chooses. But I know what I was going to say. As far as this prayer was concerned that Christ gave us a model of, the first part of that talks about the kingdom coming. And I would imagine that virtually every one of us in our prayers every day mention something about God's kingdom coming. I wonder how often we pray that God protect us from this evil one. It certainly should be very much a part of our prayers. Over in verse 4 of this prayer, I'd like to back up now and start working our way through some of the things that he prayed that evening. In verse 4 he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now, he hadn't been betrayed yet. Now, the betrayal was in the process of happening at this time, but he hadn't been fully betrayed yet. The crucifixion process was yet to unfold. But he's saying to his father, I've finished a work. He's talking about a very specific work, and he's going to get into that in just a moment. Then in verse 5 he said, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is very much a part of the joy that he was looking forward to. In the margin, it has here, alongside yourself. Glorify me together alongside yourself. He's very much looking forward to that. But in verse 6, his thoughts very quickly turn back to the 12, to the 11 again at this point. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, it says here that you've given them to me out of the world. I want to look at three different words that's rendered world. One case, it's only rendered world in the authorized version, in Old King James, not the new. But I want to look at these. I think it's important for us to consider and what he's saying here. This word world here that he said that the Father had given these individuals to him out of this world, this is cosmos in the Greek, and it means the arrangement, the constitution, the order of things that's extant on the earth. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, please don't turn there, very familiar scripture to us, where in the authorized version, Paul refers to this evil one as the God of this world. The New King James renders it God of this age more correctly, and that's what it means there. It's aeon in the Greek, and it means this age. this evil one's authority is limited to this age. Then in Revelation 12 and verse 9, there it states that Satan, who deceives the whole world. That word world there, I'm going to spell it to you because it's different than the other two, and it means something entirely different. It's O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E, and it means the inhabitants of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth. So during this age, as a result of his ability to deceive, he has been able to orchestrate the cosmos. And he's been able to orchestrate through his deception of the inhabitants of this earth. Here in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The Father has given us, all of us, to his Son. And we've been taken out of this world, or we are not to be of this world anymore. Now, I want to look at some scriptures here very quickly. Oh, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll just read three verses here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Here Paul is instructing Timothy as to how he should conduct himself as a minister of God. He said, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in the opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. So he's talking about individuals that just might be called by God to become the bride of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that he has kidnapped people. And taking control of them in a form of a kidnapping. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But it actually gets a little bit even worse than that over in Ephesians. Let's notice what we read over in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we're reading verses here, scriptures that you're familiar with. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And he made alive who were dead in trespasses, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this cosmos, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice this latter part of verse 2. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So this takes this process a little bit further from just being kidnapped into what I like to call a pseudo-begettle. He's talking about his spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's turn there and read that very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A price had to be paid to gain our release. Notice. The greatest dowry that's ever been paid Jesus Christ paid for us, gaining our release from our, in one sense, our Father. Gaining our release so that He could give us to His Son in marriage. Back in verse 7 now of John 17. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them. This is the work that he talked about back up in verse 4 that had already been completed. I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus was given a commission, a work by his Father to deliver certain words to those he was giving to him. He had this work to do. And this information that's being given to us is very important for us during this espousal period in which we are preparing to be his wife. Here it says that they have received these words. This is lambano in the Greek. It's a very familiar word, no doubt, in the Greek to many of you. It means just to get hold of, to take hold of. The 12 took hold of the words that he said. They even began to guard them. Now back up in verse 6, where it says, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's interesting that word kept there is the very same word that's used over in verse 15, where Christ prayed that the Father would keep us from the evil one. It's the same word. So they were to begin to guard. It means to guard, to keep, to take care of. So they had taken hold of these words. They were guarding them. It's very interesting that they were doing this when they really didn't understand a great deal of what they'd taken hold of. These individuals understood some things, but there was a lot that they didn't understand. Here in verse 8 it says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely," it says, that I came forth from... Well, let me back up again. I'll read the whole thing again. "For I have given them the words which you have given to me, that they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So they understood surely who he was. Remember in Matthew 16 where Jesus asked the 12, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say this, some say that." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ told him, "Look, Peter, you didn't get that out of your brain. The Father has revealed that to you." They knew that. They understood who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 6, probably on the Passover just prior to this one, when he was giving them some very heavy instruction that evening, several of the disciples went away and followed him no more. And he asked the 12, he says, "Are you going to go away as well?" And Peter again spoke up and says, "No. You have the words of eternal life." They understood who he was. They understood that the words that he spoke were extremely valuable, even though they didn't understand in depth. Now, I'd like to think about how we were when we first heard many of these same words. After God had opened our eyes and minds, we saw value in these words. We recognized who these beings were. I recognized for the first time who Jesus really was. I didn't know before. I recognized that. I recognized that the words that he said were extremely valuable. But I didn't understand them with very much depth. I hope that all of us understand those words a whole lot better now than when we did then. And these folks had the same thing happen to them. It was a process that they would come to understand far better later. Then in verse 9, I pray for them. And again, I'd like for us to put ourselves into this word, them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. I do not pray for the world. You know, really, when you stop and think about it, wouldn't have done any good at that time to pray for the world, because it's not time for them. It wasn't time then. It's not even time now. But notice his concern here for those who would become his bride. I pray for you. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may know that they may be one as we are. Jesus the Christ was in the cosmos. He fulfilled his commission within the cosmos. He was about to complete the work, and he was going to no longer be there. But we are to remain there. We must continue in this cosmos. And he's requesting here again that the Father keep us. This time he said, keep them in your name. It's keeping us in his name that contributes a great deal to keeping us from the evil one. At least keeping us from his deception, keeping us from his influence and his trickery. Then he says here in the last part, that they may be one as we are. Once again, that thread continues. This was his desire. There seems to be, again, a thread that's continuing through this as we read it. This is very much on his mind that evening. It is interesting to note what was on their minds that evening. I want to go back to Luke 22 one more time. Luke 22, and in verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24, and there was also rivalry among them. This was on Passover evening, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. As we look at the greater church today, it's hard to ignore the similarity, the competitive spirit that we see demonstrated so much of the time. I want to go over now and very quickly read four verses over here, beginning in verse 20. I'm just going to read down through verse 23 very quickly. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So very clearly, he was praying for all of us that evening, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Brethren, these are not idle words. You can take it to the bank that the Father will answer this prayer. He absolutely will. It's interesting that following his death by about 40 plus days, that the 12, in this case Matthias had replaced Judas at this point, 12 were again together in an upper room as they waited for the promise that Christ said they should be waiting for. This time they were with others that made up about 120 people. It states there that they were waiting in one accord, waiting for that promise. The Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and over in verse 46 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and please don't turn there, it says they continued daily in one accord. For a time, there was oneness experienced by the newly formed church. It seems they were all obeying the new commandment he'd given them. They were to love one another as he had loved them. I truly hope that the greater church will awaken to the need to return to this kind of oneness before the end of this age. It truly would be a beautiful thing to witness. I mentioned again over in Henderson last week that what I'm fearful of, I don't think I'm going to live long enough to see it. I'm afraid I won't live long enough to see this happen. I truly hope I do. I'd love to see this kind of oneness and unity and cooperation that they experience in the New Testament church. But if that doesn't happen, we can absolutely look forward to this prayer being answered at that day. There's no question. It will be answered at that day. As that evening unfolded, it seems that Jesus had three areas firmly affixed in his thinking. He knew what he would have to endure later on that day. And he said, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew. He was very cognizant of what he was going to face. As we prepare, we certainly need to remember what he had to endure, recognizing at the same time the part we had to play in requiring him to have to endure. The second thing he had on his mind, he was fully aware of the threat of the evil one. Very much aware of that threat. Truly, we must be fully aware and seek God's protection from that evil one. Clearly, he projected forward to the joy that was set before him. We too need to project forward to the same joy that's set before us, to the time when we will be with him where he is, sitting with him at his table in his kingdom.